In these four lectures, which belong together, I want to understand and to examine the main Protestant concepts for the life of the Christian in society and for the existence of the Church in the world, and test these three main Protestant concepts: the doctrine of the two kingdoms, the doctrine of the Lordship of Christ, and political theology. I want to test these three at the end in the present day question of the Christian witness of peace in an age of the apocalyptic danger of nuclear war. So the last lecture will be the last and final judgment, or the climax of these lectures. They belong together, and please, if you have only time to hear one lecture, don't judge the whole thing with this one lecture. Well, in its 400 years, the established Protestantism has developed two different theological conceptions in order to clarify for Christian faith its historical situation and its political commission. These are the Lutheran, but not only Lutheran, doctrine of the two kingdoms, and the Reformed, but not only Reformed, doctrine of the Lordship of Christ. These two doctrines define also the attitude of the German Protestant churches to the state during the church struggle under the Nazi dictatorship, and even today. On the basis of a two-kingdom theory, some Lutheran regional churches maintained a neutral position, as documented in the Ansbach Decree of 1935, on the basis of the doctrine of the Lordship of Christ, which determines already here and now the whole of the Christian life. The confessing church took up the position of resistance, as shown by the Barmer Theological Declaration of 1934. Furthermore, the very strong differences in post-war Germany to this day over questions of politics and social ethics find their basis in differences between these two conceptions. Especially in the question of armament and nuclear armament, we have these two conceptions and accordingly two different decisions again and again. Not only in the 50s, when we debated in our synods the question of armament of the West German army and possible nuclear armament, but also today. My Reformed Church made a memorandum in August this year saying no, an unconditional no to nuclear warfare and to nuclear armament, and asked all the Christians to live without nuclear armament. And the Lutheran answer was from the established Lutheran Synod of Bishops: political decisions, even those on life and death, can never become questions of the confession of the Church. And therefore, we live at the moment in West Germany in a very serious situation, where the Reformed churches declared a status confessionis in this question of nuclear armament, and the Lutheran churches, up to now at least, say that these political questions can never become questions of the confession of the Church. Now, on the one side, on the side of the two kingdoms doctrine, these questions are defined as non-theological and are pushed away into the kingdom of the world to be dealt with only from the point of view of political reason. On the other side, however, one seeks to place political decisions within the meaning of obedient discipleship under the Lordship of Christ. The obstinacy with which both of these concepts are maintained shows that it is not simply two different models of theological ethics which are at stake here, but rather the roots of difference lie deeper in the understanding of the gospel and of faith itself. Now, in order that these models of theological ethics be understood, it is therefore necessary to clarify the underlying understanding of the gospel contained within them. A revision, however, of these two basic theological decisions has been begun by the recent political theology in order to overcome differences of political orientation in the two conceptions. This political theology is ecumenical in character, seeking both on Catholic and Protestant sides a new theological and ethical concept for responsible existence of the Christians in the world and a Christian witness of the churches in society. The following lectures will introduce the most important aspects of these three concepts. Therefore, in order to make a comparison possible, I will use the following plan. First, what is the basic theological decision regarding Christology behind these concepts? Second, what kind of an understanding of eschatology and history, or history and the end of history, results from the Christological conception? And third, what is the relationship of theory and praxis and ethics coming out of these concepts? Now first, the doctrine of the two kingdoms. Though I am a Reformed theologian and committed to a peace movement in Europe, I hope to be fair with the description of the doctrine of the two kingdoms. But if I am not, I beg your pardon, especially the Lutherans between you, if I am not fair enough with dealing with the doctrine of the two kingdoms, please correct me. Also, Lutherans constantly appeal to Luther's two kingdoms theory or doctrine, and that of Lutheran tradition, there is no one uniform doctrine, but many. Even in Luther's work, and then actually in the Lutheran tradition, there are different doctrines of the two kingdoms. In the Lutheran confessional documents, the so-called Book of Concord, there is no formulated two kingdoms doctrine. In the relevant Protestant dictionaries, at least in Germany, there are sometimes two different articles on this doctrine, both written by Lutherans. A look at the actual practice increases the confusion. Where some Lutherans in West Germany support politically conservative powers with the help of the two kingdoms doctrine, some Lutherans in East Germany live in and work with a socialist state by appealing to the same theory. And while this theory was used by German Lutherans, some German Lutherans, one must say, for the sake of a favorable neutrality in the Third Reich, for the Norwegian bishop Eivind Berggrav, it was a reason for his resistance against the Nazi tyranny in his country. And when we go a step further, we may just forget about the Lutheran doctrine. I believe that there is an unconscious doctrine of the two kingdoms in all of us. For example, when people say, don't politicize the church, they use a kind of doctrine of the two kingdoms. Or when they say, don't mix religion with politics, they have another doctrine of the two kingdoms behind it. And if they say, don't break the law for religious reasons, there's again a doctrine of two kingdoms, a separation of the world in two areas. So we should also deal with this unconscious doctrine of the two kingdoms. And this leads to the first realistic question. Who is the subject, who has the right to draw the line between the two realms, politics and religion? The church or the state? We have a lot of different subjects, and whenever you have a theory at hand, you must ask who is the subject for this theory. In the 19th century, some of the atheists said, well, we leave heavens over to the angels and the sparrows. This was their kind of two kingdoms doctrine. The National Socialism and even the Marxist-Leninist Party in the DDR now would say, the church for the soul and for heavens, and we, the state, for the body and the earth. In South Korea, the dictator says, we have freedom of religion, of course, but if you draw consequences out of your religion which are different from my policy, then you have to go to jail. That's another two kingdoms doctrine, not on theological, not on Christian grounds, but very usable. And in South Africa, you can hear on the one hand that the apartheid system is backed by Old Testament quotations and from a Calvinistic tradition, but if you take the apartheid system into question because of Christian and theological reasons, you get the answer, well, this is not a religious question, it's just a question of a political question. So again, you encounter a two kingdoms theory, but the subject is no longer the Christian church or theology, but somebody else. Well, we'll return to it in a moment and start now with Martin Luther himself. What is the basic theological decision? I believe, and I think I can prove it, it is apocalyptic eschatology. History is the apocalyptic conflict between God and the devil. Luther was an Augustinian monk. As you know, his early writings show him as an independent representative of late medieval Augustinian Renaissance. When he speaks of the two kingdoms in this early period, he takes up the Augustinian tradition and means by this, there is a struggle between the Civitas Dei, the city of God, against the Civitas Diaboli, the city of the devil. A conflict which rules world history until the end. So these are first of all the two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil, which are in conflict until the end of the world. The expression civitas city or regnum rule can be interchanged, but it is always this conflict between Jerusalem and Babylon, Cain and Abel, good and evil, God and the devil, which is meant. Just as this conflict dominates world history, this conflict also dominates the personal life of the Christian, as the continual conflict of the spirit against the flesh, justice against sin, life against death, faith against unfaith. The struggle of faith which leads to the mortification of oneself and the vivification in the spirit will find its end not in this life, but only when the power of sin is conquered in the resurrection of the body and death is swallowed up in the victory of life. In principle, then, the battle between God and the devil in world history and in personal life is understood is in an eschatological way, cannot be solved in this life and in this history. In fact, to be more precise, this eschatology is an apocalyptic eschatology which speaks of a real but as yet unrealized future. Insofar as Luther's two kingdoms doctrine means this struggle between the reign of God and the reign of evil, the two kingdoms theory is not a theory at all, it's a battle cry. And its distinctions are polemical, not affirmative. Our first question is, who has begun the struggle and what is the cause of this conflict? In the Old Testament, the cause of the struggle lies in the election of Israel to be the people of God in the midst of godless nations, and in the election of the righteous who hold to the law of God in the midst of the lawless mass of human beings. So the struggle has begun by God, by electing Israel, by electing the righteous. In the New Testament, understood from a Christian perspective, the cause of the apocalyptic conflict of the end time lies in the coming of Christ, in the coming of the gospel and of faith. Because through the proclamation of the gospel, this conflict is inflamed, and through faith it is recognized. For the sake of the saving kingdom of God, of Christ, two kingdoms must be spoken of. For in salvation, corruption is also revealed simultaneously. And where Christ comes, there Antichrist comes too. The preaching of the gospel brings with a decision of faith the simultaneous separation of the faithful from the unfaithful, Christ from Antichrist. So the decision of faith for God is always at the same time a decision against the devil. Thus, this decision provokes the eschatological conflict in the world and in the life of every single person. Because God and faith go together, faith goes against the godless world. Faith contradicts this world and leads therefore and thereby the person into resistance and then into temptation, into trials and into sufferings. But the two kingdom theory, which speaks of this conflict between the reign of God and the reign of evil, would not be Christian at all if it were only to transmit an apocalyptic worldview, a manichaistic worldview, saying that there are always the two parties, the children of light and the children of darkness, or to put it in American terms, the good guys and the bad guys, and there will be some time where Armageddon is coming, whether in religious terms or in terms of nuclear warfare. This is just manichaeism. This is not Christian at all. It becomes Christian only if we understand who has begun the struggle and what is the cause of the conflict. Only when this conflict results from the coming of Christ and from faith, and Christ and faith are themselves the initiators of this conflict, does the two kingdom doctrine have a Christian foundation. For the sake of the kingdom of Christ, therefore, the conflict between the two kingdoms of God and of the devil must be spoken of. Well, when this is clear, then can conversely be said that two kingdoms are within the reign of the world. Because what is then the world if we understand world history in terms of this apocalyptic conflict between God and the devil? What then is the world? We have to speak about two kingdoms if we speak about the world. Because in the fall of sin, the world raised itself in rebellion against God. But the world is still God's creation. The devil has become the lord of this world, but God is still the creator of the world. As a result, the world finds itself in self-contradiction. It is godless, but God will not let it go. To express this ambiguity of a world under sin, which is at the same time the creation of God, we have to develop a second theory of two kingdoms. Because it has removed itself from its origin in God, destruction has fallen upon it. That it still remains, however, shows that God preserves it in spite of its turning away. And equally, every human being is also a creature of God and a sinner and a servant of evil at the same time, and both of them totally. Now, how is then the kingdom of Christ and the Christian life in this self-contradictory world to be understood? The kingdom of Christ is set in contradiction against the kingdom of the devil, but it wants to save the world from its self-contradiction to make it again into God's good creation. Therefore, the reign of Christ is at one at the same time against the world as a kingdom of evil and for the world as God's creation. There are two relationships then between the kingdom of Christ and Christian faith to the reality of life in which we are. One is a contradictory relationship. This is apparent when the kingdom of the world as a reign of evil or as a city of Babylon is opposed to the reign of Christ. And the second relationship is that of correspondence. The relationship of correspondence is apparent when the kingdom of the world as creaturely, earthly, temporal, points towards the coming eternal kingdom of God. It is the same for individual human beings. The sinner is a contradiction to the Creator and to himself as God's creature. The one justified by faith corresponds to the Creator, becomes God's good creation or creature again. As long as history continues, humans are constantly divided and in conflict with themselves. It is, I believe, completely wrong to interpret the two kingdoms doctrine as either leaving the world as it is, or as dividing human beings into two parts, one that contradicts and opposes God, the other part corresponding God. That is not what the two kingdoms theory originally intends. Also, its adherents have done just this often enough. Authentically, the two kingdoms theory is far more concerned with two total aspects of the world and of human beings. That is to say, two different perspectives: self-contradiction against God and correspondence to God. The whole world and the whole person is meant every time. Contradiction and correspondence remain in conflict until the end of the world. Now, we come now to the second kind of doctrine of two kingdoms, or two regiments, as one would better say. Just as the two kingdoms doctrine has its theological origin in apocalyptic eschatology, it also receives its ambivalence from there. The kingdom of the earth is on the one hand this passing time of unrighteousness, and on the other hand, God is also Lord of this world, insofar as he is creator of the world. The kingdom of the world is therefore also the kingdom of the earth, regnum terrena. Thus, Ulrich Duchow, a Lutheran scholar, has suggested that Lutherans might speak of a doctrine of three kingdoms, not only two. What is meant by this? Well, within the great distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of evil, which rules world history, the two kingdoms doctrine makes a second distinction between the saving kingdom of Christ and the life-sustaining kingdom of the world. And now we come what is normally called the two kingdoms theory. And within the second distinction, both kingdoms, the kingdom of the world just as much as the kingdom of Christ, are directed against the kingdom, or as one would better say, because he is not a king, the chaos of devil, but in different and therefore distinguishable ways. Each of these kingdoms has its own justice. One has civil justice, the other the justice of faith. In the kingdom of the world, law, good works, reason, the punishing sword, and reward for good deeds are valid. In Christ's spiritual kingdom, only grace, justification, and faith are valid. In the worldly kingdom, the sword rules. In the spiritual kingdom, the word rules. In the spiritual kingdom, God provides for eternal salvation. And in the worldly kingdom, people must take care of temporal welfare. I have written down a diagram, which I would like then now to be presented to you. There's not everything in this diagram, but it made clear that, what I was going to say. There's a first great conflict, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. I translate regnum diaboli with chaos of the devil, because I wouldn't give him so much dignity of having a kingdom. And I put God in great capitals and the devil in small ones. So the kingdom of God then is present in this world, in this great conflict, in the worldly regiment and in the spiritual regiment. Sometimes Luther speaks of kingdoms, the worldly kingdom and the spiritual kingdom, but that is somewhat confusing, and therefore I take the other words from him, regiment and regiment. So you have A and B and 1 and 2. Well, the worldly regiment is in state, work and family. In the worldly regiment, the reign is through law and reason and force, the sword. And on the spiritual regiment, then is in sermon, faith and church, through gospel and the spirit, and not through law and reason. So you have the two separated and related to each other, the worldly regiment and the spiritual regiment. And this then comes together in the Christian person, who is at the same time a world person and a citizen, for example, of Canada, and a Christ person, that is, a member of the Mennonite community, or another Christian community. The cooperation or the difference between the worldly regiment and the spiritual regiment is experienced in every Christian person who is a member of this regiment and that regiment at the same time. But both regiments are confronting the chaos of the devil. If you would leave out this great apocalyptic struggle between God and devil, forget about it for a moment, then you have this dualism between the two regiments only. And this would be misleading to call this the only doctrine of the two kingdoms in the Lutheran tradition. It is a dualism within a great dualism, a smaller dualism within a great dualism. So some say it's a doctrine of four kingdoms, but because the devil cannot have a kingdom, so it's three kingdoms and one chaos. And the two are directed against the chaos of the devil. Okay, so much to the explanation of this diagram. You can, of course, elaborate this more. Luther presented this second distinction between the two kingdoms or regiments, especially in his well-known pamphlet of 1533, of worldly rulers, how far one is to obey them. My interest here is to make the fundamental perspectives of the two kingdom theory by using it. Here Luther distinguishes and demarcates each regiment with respect to the other. We are talking now about worldly regiment and spiritual regiment, these two kingdoms, not God and the devil, for a moment. And there Luther makes clear what he has in mind by making this difference between these two kingdoms or regiments. Now, if someone would want to rule the world with the gospel and abolished all worldly law and thought, pretending that all were baptized and Christian, for whom there is no need of law and thought, for they are not necessary, what would he do? He would release the restraints and chains from the wild beasts, so that they could bite and tear everyone. On the other side, who holds that, I quote, where the worldly regiment and law alone now rule, there must be futile hypocrisy, for it is as if they themselves are the same as a command of God. For without the Holy Spirit in their hearts, none will be truly pious, as many fine works as he may do. Where the spiritual regiment rules alone over land and people, however, there the restraints on viciousness will be untied and all wicked things will be given room. So this is a very famous quotation. You cannot rule the worldly regiment with the gospel, and you cannot legitimize the spiritual regiment with the law and with force and etc. According to Luther, both regiments mutually limit and complement the other. In the worldly regiment, law and power serves to bring external outer order and earthly peace. In the spiritual regiment, the word of God serves to bring internal faith. This distinction which Luther draws between the two is originally polemical. Says faith is a free work to which no one can compel anyone. Even heretics may only be overcome by means of the word of God and may not be politically persecuted. In the matter of faith, it holds that you may obey God more than humans. Wherever a ruler exercises political coercion in religious questions, he must be opposed. The ruler may not interfere with the kingdom of God nor with the spiritual regiment. On the other side, the spiritual regiment may not interfere with the worldly regiment, for one cannot rule the world with the gospel. Luther also often distinguishes the two regiments anthropologically, and here is a reason for many misunderstandings, saying the worldly regiment may not extend further than over the body and goods and the external parts of the earth. The spiritual regiment extends over the soul and the inner person. Now, this description of the mutual limiting and complementing of the two regiments appears to be a description of an ideal state, where this is the responsibility of the government and this is the responsibility of the church, and why should there be any conflict? But in fact, it is directed critically to his contemporary religious and political situation. Politics are constantly made with religion, and this seduces and corrupts the soul. And religion is constantly made with politics, and that corrupts worldly order and peace. So Luther's Two Kingdoms doctrine is originally a critical, polemical separation of God and Caesar, which are in fact always intertwined and confused. You should give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, no more, no less, and give to God that which is God's. This was already a critical statement in the saying of Jesus himself, because in his time the Caesar was a God Caesar. To separate Caesar and God is just to divide this Roman Caesar and to humanize this deified entity in Rome. So this was a very critical statement, and he may have been brought to court for this. You should deal rationally with the world, the law and authority. The world is a world and will never become the kingdom of God. And you should deal spiritually with God and his gospel. And here spiritually means faithfully. The gospel does not create a new world, but saves people through faith. I believe this is the strength of the two kingdoms doctrine, the critical, polemical separation of politics and religion, which are everywhere and always intertwined. We come now down to the problem of the world person and the Christ person in each Christian person, as illuminating as the great and the small distinction of the two kingdom theory may be when considered with regard to the Sermon on the Mount. In the political life of the Christian, it has severe difficulties. Where are Christians to find a place to stand? On the law of the worldly regiment or on the gospel of the spiritual regiment if it comes to your personal decisions in public and political questions? First of all, Luther makes a corresponding distinction between faith, which justifies before God without the work of the law, and works which will be done for the sake of the neighbor. When the person is justified before God by faith alone, then works will spring out of this justified relationship to God and will serve your neighbor. You must not confuse these two dimensions. In faith, the human being is a Christ person. In works, a world person. In faith, there's a relationship to God, and in works, there's a relationship to your neighbor, to the society as such. This again is a critical distinction. Whoever confuses faith and works will do justice to neither God nor the neighbor. Before God, only faith helps. Before the neighbor, only works helps. How do good works for the neighbor orient themselves then? Where's an orientation? What shall I really do? The Augsburg Confession says in Article 16, the gospel teaches an eternal righteousness. The Augsburg Confession says in Article 16, the gospel teaches an eternal righteousness of the heart, but it does not destroy the state or the family. On the contrary, it especially requires their preservation as ordinances of God, tamquam ordinationes Dei, and exercise love in these ordinances. So the gospel does not create a new order in the world, but calls instead for the preservation of the present orders as God ordinances, and love, and that love be exercised within the given orders of society or of the world. By ordinance, ordinatio Dei, here is meant the state, work and family, the society. In them, faith will become effective through love. Okay. The question is, however, according to which general direction should love be effective politically, economically, and in family life? According to the law or according to the gospel? According to the guidelines of the law of the Bible or the law of the state or the law of Christ, the Sermon on the Mount? Can you educate your people, with your own children, with the Sermon on the Mount? Must you not punish them occasionally? According to the law of the Old Testament, etc. At the end of Article 16 of the Augsburg Confession, it is said that one should obey the laws, the rulers, in all areas of life. But then there's a very important addition. Except when they command sin. This is a reservation. When the laws of the worldly order or the rulers command sin, the worldly authorities cannot be obeyed without sin. We must obey God rather than man. This is a part of the Augsburg Confession and a very important part. Now, accordingly, Christian love in worldly regiments stand under the law, by which is meant the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the natural law, but also the positive laws and decrees of the law books. The limitation upon such laws is that they should not force a person to sin, but it is mentioned without being more exactly formulated what sin is. If they force us to nuclear armament, is it sin or just a reasonable step for deterrence peace? It appears that God has set Christians within his two regiments so that the Christian as Christ person and world person is a citizen of two kingdoms at the same time, the gospel and the law. And there's only a small mentioning of conflicts which may arise out of this. Now, we come now to, at the end, to the evaluation and critique. The summary is this here on this diagram. This diagram makes, as you can easily experience and see, two different perspectives possible. If we look from the spiritual to the worldly regiment, we come to distinctions. Here is a spirit, there is authority. Here is faith, and there is work. Here is the gospel, and there is the law. Here is non-violence, and there is violence. But if we look from the kingdom of God down to the chaos of the devil, then the spiritual and the worldly regiment come closer together. There is one God fighting the power of evil through both regiments, here with the word and faith, and there with order, peace, and law. Both regiments then cooperate in the struggle of God against the devil. If we leave out the apocalyptic framework, then we have this dualism between spiritual regiment and worldly regiment. But if we become aware of this apocalyptic battle, if we see the chaos of the devil growing everywhere, then all of a sudden the two regiments come close together and join ranks and cooperate against this chaos. If we look only at the differences between the two regiments, then the Christian stands in the contradiction of being a citizen of two different kingdoms. Here, required to be obedient to the gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, and there required to be obedient to the law, the authority, and the policy of national security of a state. But if we see that both regiments are together in God's battle against the devil, then the Christian, on the basis of faith in God, will do the good works of love against the devilish seed of hate in all worldly places. The worldly orders will thus become places in creation which all contain Christ in themselves, as Luther also said once, so in different ways. And it was an experience of some Lutheran theologians and Lutheran communities in the Third Reich that they saw Hitler and the Third Reich no longer as a worldly regiment, but as the chaos of the devil working through the worldly regiment, so that they found a cooperation of spiritual regiment and worldly regiment against this chaos of the devil in that time. But others were not aware of the chaotic character of this German dictatorship, and so they accepted Hitler and his dictatorship as the worldly regiment given by God. Therefore, this diagram is important. It depends on where, from which perspective you look. Now, B misuses. There's an old saying from medieval times, ab usus non tollit usum, goes the old saying, misuse does not abolish the right use. However, when misuse gains the upper hand, there can it be sensible to suspend a doctrine for a time and seek orientation in another place. I will mention without systematic order misuses which have made of the two kingdoms theory and doctrine into its opposite, when it was no longer employed critically, polemically, against divinized political powers, for the sake of disentangling an entangled world, but was made instead into an ideology which affirmed the Protestant world. From the critical distinction of both kingdoms, which are actually constantly mixed in reality and in history, this doctrine then became a religious theory for two separate areas of the world, church and state. And whenever you come to Tübingen, we go on the hill and we look down on the little city of Tübingen, you can see the two kingdom theory in stone. The city of Tübingen is dominated by the Stiftskirche, the church, and the castle where the prince lived. These are the two powers under which Germany lived for at least 500 years. Now, from the dialectic of law and gospel became the dualism according to which the law of retribution and compulsion ruled in the state and opposed to that in the church alone grace ruled. The more lawful and authoritative the state becomes, then the poorer and clearer the gospel of grace shines in the church. This separation of law and gospel in the 19th century, however, made the law graceless and the gospel lawless. Even today, there are some who regret the repeal of death penalty and with that the loss of the law of retribution. And it was in our German history the social democrats like the German Minister of Justice, Gustav Radbruch, who first translated or had the courage to translate the Sermon on the Mount into law, according to which one should pay back evil with good. He then understood punishment in terms of education and resocialization and no longer in terms of retribution, paying back evil with evil. Second, it was another inversion of the Two Kingdoms doctrine when in the 19th century the distinction between spiritual and worldly regiment was replaced by the distinction between private and public, or the inner and the outer life. With that, faith, Christian faith, was made worldless, and the world was made faithless. God then became unreal, and the reality godless. The world was left to unfaith and godless powers, and faith retired into the shell of the introspection of the pious soul. It was believed that the Two Kingdoms theory was realized in this schizophrenia of the privatized apolitical modern spirit. I think this was the greatest misuse. But we are not talking only about misuses. Everything can be misused, which we have. There's no safety for that. I would like to draw your attention at the end to two basic theological questions. I said at the beginning that all of these concepts are based in an understanding of Christ and of faith. The Two Kingdoms doctrine presents the gospel of Christ, as the diagram shows, within an apocalyptic eschatology of an ongoing battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the chaos of evil. Is this correct? Must not the gospel of Jesus Christ begin from the victory of God over the power of evil in the cross and the resurrection of Christ? Apocalyptic eschatology understands Christ within the world historical struggle of God against evil, but not the other way around, history and the end of history from Christ. This is a questionable basic theological decision of the Two Kingdoms theory. It begins with a struggle of faith and unfaith, of God with Satan, but not from God's victory in Christ over sin, death, and devil. For the Two Kingdoms doctrine, this victory lies in an apocalyptic future, but not in the prophetic and apostolic perfect tense. And therefore the worldly orders are also seen as powers of repression against evil until the end, and not as open processes open to the anticipations of the kingdom of God on earth. Second point, the Two Kingdoms theory places the worldly regiment under the law. But what is the law, and what law is meant? It remains unclear, I believe, what context of this law is. Is this the covenant of Israel, or just natural law, or the given laws which are valid at a time for a certain society? Mostly, I'm afraid it is the latter which is meant. Laws which are valid at a time within a certain society are then declared to be laws of the worldly regiment and thereby laws of God, and you have to respect them, tamquam ordinationes Dei. So you are not allowed to break a law, even if this is an unjust law. The whole question whether a law is just or unjust is then kept out of the debate. And therefore, Lutherans are eternal positivists, goes a joke, which is only a joke. Where are the criterias for justice of the valid laws in a given situation? Are there not unjust laws? The whole problem of the church struggle in Germany was that there were laws made by the Nazi government concerning Jews and others, which were, according to the constitution, unjust laws, but they were given by the government. Now, do you have the right, as a citizen and a Christian, to break these laws, or do you have to obey unjust laws as laws of the worldly regiment and of God? Where is the criterion to judge and understand the laws? There are legal laws which are illegitimate, which are against the constitutional rights, which are against human rights. And don't we have to, the responsibility to criticize laws and to change laws so that they become just laws and not only unjust laws? Now we come to the end. As this short presentation, well, two short presentations shows, the two kingdom theory give no criteria for a specific Christian ethics. Is there no Christian ethics? Have Christians to follow in the worldly regiment the secular ethics of the given society? Or can they show a specific Christian ethics which they follow in the worldly regiment? Here we have only a criterion for the recognition of a secular ethics and an ethics of worldly orders. Basically, the two kingdoms theory, especially in the large conflict between God and the devil, is a theology of history, but is not a foundation for Christian ethics. The strength of the two kingdoms theory is that it serves to sharpen our conscience, do never divinize political movements, political orders, or political leaders. The two kingdom theory, well, if it is applied in a critical, polemical way, helps us to demythologize politics, because politics is ever again made with religious overtones in terms of political messianism, as it was the case in the Nazi movement in Germany, or with the tones of a civil religion, as for example in the United States. If you put together the features of a civil religion with a chosen people, manifest destiny, etc., etc., the North Americans, the citizen of the United States of America, between you know what I mean, then you see that here also politics is made with the use of religion. And the two kingdoms theory sharpens our conscience to keep politics as politics, and that we should not stabilize and justify any politics with religion and religious reasons. Another consequence of the two kingdoms theory would, forgive me, I'm not polemical at this point, would be the question, is it really legitimate to have the national flag in the church? Is this not a mixture of the two kingdoms if you have the national flag in the church? Because then you have both things together, the spiritual regiment and the world regiment, and you make your prayers alongside with this flag. This is the strength of the two kingdoms doctrine, I believe. It brings into Christian ethics a certain realism which reckons with given facts. But it does not motivate to a world-transforming hope and give us no criterias for the justice of laws, no criterias and guidelines for Christian ethics in a secular setting. And this, perhaps, is the weakness. I thank you.